morning. Last time I was up here, I did Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that felt like a lot, because that's three books. But then I was like, oh, two chapters of Revelation, and they're not very long. Then I read it, and I was like, oh my. And I don't know about you, I know Jen Porter feels the same way I do, but I found myself thanking God a lot for Nancy Guthrie this week, because I don't know that I could unpack all of that by myself in just a week or so. So I'm super thankful for her. And my opening question, so I don't think anybody discussed anything this time, so you're safe from that. But my opening question is just kind of for yourself. Now, if you think of Lawrence, there are, I don't know, does anybody know how many churches there are in Lawrence? Just off the top of your head. You could probably shoot for over 20, right? So think of all the churches in Lawrence, and let's think of the one that maybe has the most populated congregation. They have like a consistent populated congregation. Did anybody think of Allen Fieldhouse? If you read the book, so you know where I'm going, or if you read the chapter, you know where I'm going with it. Allen Fieldhouse has a congregation, consistent congregation of 16,000 people, and it's known as the Cathedral of Basketball. It is a Guinness World Record holder of the loudest service at 130.4 decibels, which I don't know if you've ever heard anything at 130 decibels, but you can't hear anything after for a while. And people hold, and as an alum of KU, I can really assure, people hold rapt attention at the game, or service, if you will. There's liturgy, we wave wheat, we heckle, we sing, we do all the things. We weep. Well, I don't weep, but people weep if things don't go their way. And then the big thing is, we post on Instagram, and there's two things that I've noticed the most that people post on Instagram, or social media in general. The first one is when people bring their kids to the game for the first time, and there's that keeping family tradition alive. You like that. And then the second one, which I know I've posted, so I say all this with some satire because I'm really talking to myself, but the second one is when people come back after a long time, say, it's great to be home. Because they see KU as that home. So, how often do we do any of that with church? Like, and I talk about Grace and PC, not anything else. How often do we do any of that posting to social media? Do we post our excitement for service or boast about keeping a family tradition alive? And for some of us, we may be the start of a church family tradition. It might not be something that we grew up with. Might be something where we came away from a different religion, but how often do we post our excitement about, it is Sunday, I'm going to church? Something to think about. I don't, which is why I ask the question. So really, this whole talk is me talking to myself and all of this. But why is it so easy? Why is it so easy for us to be a fan of the Jayhawks or insert other team here? Why is it so easy for us? Because there's full and total acceptance. Once you're in, you're in. You are totally in. You are accepted, you are part of the crowd. I went to New York for spring break, and it just happens to be over March Madness. So when you do, you look for watch parties, and found a watch party. So we didn't know, I could go over there. People I've never met before. Ever. They graduated probably 5 or 10 years ahead of me. But the instant you walk in, you're a Jayhawk. And that's it. It's full and total acceptance. But there's not full and total acceptance being a Christian. And we know that. And some of us have experienced scorn or judgment, especially if you've ever done a mission in an area where Christians are looked down upon. And the problem is, if no one gets a problem, it's only going to get worse for us. And as we talked or read this week, Nancy Guthrie did a little blip about who was ruling at the time in Rome when John was in Patmos. And this ruler, his name escapes me, but this ruler, he insisted on being called Lord and God. And if you didn't, you were punished or possibly killed, maybe sent to Patmos to John. And so the fear was real. Being killed for their faith was real. And the developing church, it would be easy to float back to the culture of the day. So 4 and 5, as I read through Revelation 4 and 5, what I saw was a roller coaster of emotions. But I also felt a lot of hope at the end of it, and I hope you did too. So what I'm going to focus on, I'm going to focus on two things today in particular. The throne room of God, which is in chapter 4. And when I say the throne room, I'm just going to focus on the appearance of the throne. You all can discuss the pictures in your own personal time. And then I'm going to look at it in chapter 5, the appearance of Jesus. So as a reminder, John was one of the apostles of Jesus. So he's seeing him in all different lights. So Revelation 4 is the second, it's the second of the four visions of Revelation. So as is written in the book, this vision will go from chapter 4 through chapter 16. And it's a different look at the vision. In the first vision, it's assumed that Jesus is descending down to Patmos to John. And in the second vision, John is ascending into the realm of heaven where God is. And so I'm going to read 1 through 6 real quick since it's so short. The throne in heaven. After this, I looked and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was as if it were a sea of glass, like crystal. And then it goes on to talk about the creatures who sing, never cease to say, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So that's an important part because it will escalate in chapter 5. So a few things to look at, jasper, carnelian, and emerald. So those are the 3 gems that are mentioned. Now, I think I got way too interested in, like, jasper and carnelian, because in my mind, jasper's green and emerald's green. But as I got into it, I went down a rabbit hole. Jasper is actually, in this thought, so during this time period, as I was reading, it was, a scholar had written a whole paper on it, and I read it. So he had at least 2 people read it. But, jasper is one of the easier of the gems to refine during this time period. And so jasper, during that time period, the kind that they had, or he would have seen possibly, would have been more clear. And so obviously that would most likely represent the purity of God. And then we have carnelian, which is like red. It's very opaque. It's not clear. So obviously that's going to represent perhaps blood shed. And then the emerald rainbow. I liked what Nancy said about in the book about it being completely around the throne, like full circle. Because right now when we see rainbows, they're either half, or what we call a full rainbow, but rainbow is still half rainbow. It ends. But in the throne room, she talks of the appearance being around God. Which makes me, you know, hark back to all the thoughts of this being the ultimate wedding. like the ring that will never end. You're committed, you're dedicated to God. So it was great, that imagery, so good. And also I just had to remember, John is writing this as a mortal. And so everything he's seeing, he is doing his very best to communicate the splendor and glory and magnificence of what is going on. And even his, and it's God breathed, but like even as he's describing it, we just can't imagine the glory of what all of that will look like. And then going on, the 24 thrones, so we got the numbers. 24 is a number of eldership or priesthood. The elders in white, of purity. And then lightning and thunder. So we have this majesty of God, but then we have the peals of thunder and the lightning, which most of the time when we've seen lightning and thunder in the Bible, it's brought what? Condemnation. Yes. So it's just like this really neat juxtaposition between like the, all the natures of God. And as an English teacher, my nerd heart just sang at all of the imagery. And then finally, he talks about the seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God. In Revelation, there are four references to the seven spirits of God. And so in my interest, it's like, what are the seven spirits of God? So after doing a little bit of research, I landed on Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. So if you have your Bible, you sure can turn there. I'll read it, but Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. So really, chapter verse 2 is where those seven spirits of God, or characteristics of the Holy Spirit, so is of the Lord, is of wisdom and understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of fear of the Lord. So again, we see that completion number was seven. So yeah, kind of wraps up chapter 4, all of that imagery and all that beauty. And we know that John is brought into this place for a reason, to view what is happening. And we really do see why in chapter 5. So in chapter 5, like I said, I'm going to focus really on the appearance of Jesus. And the appearance of Jesus, he doesn't come until after he, or John, sees something. He hones in on something. Then I saw, verse 1, then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And again, weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open this scroll or to look into it. So when I first read this, I did not read the chapter first. I read the verses. And so I wrote to the side, oh, it's John crying. Because it sounds like it should be obvious, but it clearly wasn't at the time. But we have John who sees these seven scrolls. And in the Bible study, it has you go back and do the work or look at different places where the seven seals, like in Daniel specifically, where that was first mentioned. So, again, I'll let you read that, or if you want to discuss that in your group, you go for it. But we have the seven seals, so that seven, that number of completion, yet again, and it will just continue to pop up throughout Revelation. But, why is John weeping? And then as I read in Nancy's book, so I'm going to steal some of her words, it became clear, because as I was reading it, I became very rapt at this point, because I'm wanting to know. And then I read it, and then my eyes opened, and then I read it, and then I was heartbroken as well. So there, who is worthy? The response is silence. John wept with shame for the failure of the entire human race to be so much less than what God had originally intended it to be. Perhaps he wept in personal shame, seeing in himself his own failure to live up to what God intended him to be. His weeping, however, was about far more, and this is where it got me. He wept because if no one was found worthy to open the scroll, then there would be no end to the suffering of this world. There would be no confidence in good triumphing over evil, which I think we can all agree that's kind of what it feels like right now in the world. There would be no assurance that justice will be finally done. There would be no ultimate victory for God's people, no experience of promised blessings, no new heaven, no new earth, no end to the sin and death. No hope. Yeah. So that weeping is fully justified. And we all feel it sometimes, feel no hope, like we are shameful under the sight of God. And then one of the elders speaks, he stops his chorus, his repeated chorus, and says, "Weep no more, for the Lamb has been slain." And then we see the appearance of the Lamb, which Jesus. But I want you to think about this. Think of the Jesus that we saw in 1 and 2. Think of the Jesus of the New Testament. And how does this Jesus, this appearance of Jesus, compare to those appearances of Jesus? So the elder talks about the root David conquering. In 6, he says, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp in golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song." And it's not just the elders this time that are singing the new song. It is the entirety of heaven. Every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, and in the sea. So everybody, the multitude, singing this new song for Jesus. And Nancy points out a few things that I think are worth pointing out as well. The Lamb is not slumped in defeat. He is standing tall. And then the horns. So the horns are the, as she puts it, they're a representation of strength and then the wisdom there as well, and power. So this is clearly a powerful lamb, and we know he is. He's the only creature in the whole of the universe worthy to unfurl the scroll that contains God's sovereign plans for judgment and salvation. When the scroll is open, the victory he achieved in his death and resurrection will have its full effect in establishing God's rule over the world. And then, I like this part a lot. When he took the scroll, there's so much confidence in him taking the scroll. He asserted his authority, his right over ruling the world. The prayers of the saints, prayers for God to judge those who continue in rebellion against him, prayers for deliverance from the evil of the world, and prayers for his kingdom to come are being answered. So, in all of this, like, what a relief that the church, the early church, must have felt in hearing John's words. They're in that persecution. They're deep in the mire. They're struggling. They're being killed. They're seeing their brothers and sisters being killed, or their brothers and sisters in Christ denouncing the faith because it's hard. And this is not an easy life. And we've been told that. As you walk into it, as you become a Christian, doesn't make your life easier. In fact, it's a lot bit harder. But like that early church and what we see in this world, all the suffering, all the persecution happening, the wars, the destruction, you just wait for that injustice to be righted. And our suffering that we experience, it's not going to be in vain, which is such a sweet thing to remember. Because the Lamb has come to save us all. Not a weak lamb, but that's a very strong man. So, if we think back to the passion that we give to things in our life, whether that be the Kansas Jayhawks or other things in our lives. In our group last week, we talked about different idols that we make in our lives and how today idols may not be statues that we fall down and worship to. But what are those idols that keep us from putting our passion on Jesus Christ completely? But where is our passion for Him? Who is the one that conquered death? I don't think they'll self-conquer death. Because some people may feel that way. But where is that passion and our desire for Him? And that's what we want to think about as we go into the rest of Revelation. Because we see this glorious, glorious picture of what Jesus has done. He is the Son that has come back. He is sitting on the throne next to His Father, and He has the authority and to assert Himself and to take that scroll and to open it up, because without Him, there would be nothing but death, destruction, fully justified, but still that. She always has the great last words. So I don't feel like I have anything better than her last words, but Jesus is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our trust. Jesus is worthy of our affections. He is worthy of whatever may be required for us to live for Him with patient endurance. So, with that, pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for every woman in this room and those who can be with us today. I pray for that patient endurance, Lord. As we sit and we look at the state of the world today, and we just think, what is happening? I pray that we remember that death has been conquered, that Your Son sits on Your right hand, or your right hand. He has the ability to take the scroll, and He is the only one who is worthy of that scroll. And that He is the one that conquered death to save all of us, even in our unworthiness. We thank You for that. Thank You for Your mercy and Your grace upon us. And it's in Your name we pray.